John 3, Jesus and Nicodemus, Part 2, was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 9, 2006, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
Okay, we're in John chapter 3, and in the interest of getting this done quickly, I won't bite off a lot more. I want to go over the portion of John 3 that we went over last week and make a couple of clarifications and make a couple of observations and then go another four verses. So let me read the passage. John 3, 1 through, we're going to get through 12, I hope. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. First point of clarification. I commented last week that I wasn't really sure why Nicodemus was coming. I was talking to Bill Moore this past week, and he made a proposal that is actually pretty intriguing. I don't think we can ever finally know. We have to speculate here. But Bill was suggesting that the way he approaches Jesus sounds like he may in fact be a sympathetic Pharisee. We know that we know he's a sympathetic with Jesus, a Pharisee who's sympathetic with Jesus. It may be that he alone or on the part of a handful of people is actually seeking to reach out and build bridges with Jesus. Jesus is popular, and perhaps the Pharisees are wanting to be pulled in his wake, in the wake of his popularity, and trade in that popularity that Jesus is beginning to enjoy at this point in his ministry. There are certain features of that make sense to me. So that may very well be why he's coming. And so he says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. And can we join forces since you're come from God? And we of course, have come from God. We are the establishment. We are the representatives of God. So we need to get together here. That's an intriguing suggestion, and it may very well be something like that going on. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, I would argue, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That what Jesus does at this point is respond to the really significant issue, regardless of why Nicodemus is coming. Jesus interrupts and responds to what is going on, what is happening. And what Jesus perceives is happening is something is happening on the inside of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is confessing and acknowledging something to be true that your typical Pharisee is not confessing and acknowledging to be true, namely that Jesus is from God. Well, where's that coming from? Why is it that that Nicodemus is open and able to see that when the vast majority of the Pharisees are not? Well, Jesus knows the answer to that. It's because he's being born from above. Or later he will describe it as being born of the Spirit. That the Spirit of God is working on Nicodemus's insides to give him eyes to see and ears to hear. And because something is happening internally in Nicodemus, that's why he's responding the way he is, and Jesus wants to comment on that. Namely, you are destined for the kingdom of God. And indeed, Nicodemus, you have to realize, you have to recognize, all of Israel has to recognize, then and only then can you enter the kingdom of God. It's only when that work is being done internally in a person that gives them the credentials, the qualifications, meets the condition that must be met in order for them to have that role, that place in the kingdom of God. Nicodemus asked for clarification. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And I argued that even though it may support the interpretation born again, I don't think so. I think all he's saying is, Jesus has said, unless you are born from above, and Nicodemus is saying, born from above, what are we talking about? I know it can't be, I know I can't crawl into my mother's womb and be born again, so you're not talking about that. That's obvious. That would be absurd. So what are you talking about? To which I think 5 is Jesus' answer. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, what's crucial here, and this, I want to dwell on this for a second because I was kind of confusing last week, I'm afraid. If he had not said water and the Spirit, if the text had said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And later in the text, he just says, born of the Spirit, in verse 8. If he had just said, born of the Spirit, I don't think there would be any question about how we would interpret this. We would interpret verse 5, unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, as a restatement clarifying what he meant by unless one is born from above. So first he had used the language, unless you are born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is asking for clarification. What are you talking about? He repeats himself using different language in order to clarify what he meant. Unless you are born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. I don't think there's any question but what that would be the most straightforward rendering of that. What confuses us is his throwing in, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. What I think I didn't make clear last week is that I believe that Jesus is using what grammarians and exegetes would call hendiasis. So let me talk a little bit about hendiasis. Hendiasis is a linguistic device that we use where we take two words, usually adjectives, but two words. We join them by and, but we don't join them by and because we are saying two things. We join them with an and because we are saying one thing. That's what hendiasis means, one from two. We're saying one thing, but we're using two different words to sort of triangulate into the meaning that we're getting at. Let me give you some examples. If I were to tell you that I was driving down whatever that street is by the federal courthouse and somebody was holding a poster out, a sign up, and it was a sign of complaint and protest, it's not likely that you would visualize on the sign, I have one complaint and I have one protest, A and B, I have one of each. Rather, it was something like, you know, we're messing up the world, get out of Iraq, or something like that. And the message is one message, but I'm triangulating at the nature of that message by giving it two descriptions. So a sign of complaint or protest. A very common hendiasis in English is our statement, something is null and void. Well, is it both null and void? Well, we don't really mean that it's both, that it's two things. We mean that it's irrelevant or obsolete or something. We mean one thing, but we're using both words to describe the one thing that we're trying to describe. If I describe someone as a cruel and abusive parent, probably I could mean two things. In certain contexts, I might mean that. Not only are they abusive in a particular way, in a particular relationship, in a particular context, but besides that, they're also cruel in another sense, in other contexts. So I might be saying two things, but in the appropriate context, I'm saying one thing.
Yeah. I'm just getting tired of all these examples.
Well, I'm good and ready to hit you. So take it nice and easy, okay? A kind and considerate woman, the same thing. Maybe the best example to get what I think Jesus is doing here is if I'm talking about a student that I think is a good student, and I say, his humility and teachability are remarkable. Again, I might be saying two things, but in the right kind of context, I'm probably only saying one thing. I'm saying the teachability that comes because of his humility is remarkable. Well, that's hendiasis. So I'm using two words to convey one sort of idea. Well, that's what I think Jesus is doing here. He's employing hendiasis. To be born of the water, of water and the Spirit, is to say one thing, namely born of the Spirit, born from above, but he's using two different adjectives to describe what exactly this is. And what I was proposing last week in this kind of triangulation that hendiasis does, he's saying specifically that he is born of the repentance, because I think the water referring back to alluding to John the Baptist's baptism is a baptism of repentance, so that the water is a kind of an allusion to repentance. Born of water and the Spirit is born of the repentance that is promoted by the Spirit of God at work in a person's life. And that's the idea that he wants to get across, and that he's employing hendiasis. So I hadn't made that clear last week, and I think there was a lot of confusion because a lot of you were still thinking that water and Spirit are two different things, and therefore what was I talking about? Okay. Let me make some comments about the text so far before I take up the next verses here. Let me come through my notes here. I think I already commented about the significant statement that he makes in 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I commented that I think this is really a very important thing for us to come to terms with today. Anytime we're involved in doing church, anytime we're involved in doing missions, anytime we're involved in doing evangelism, anytime we're involved in the Christian culture at all, the temptation is going to be huge. And I think it's a particularly endemic to us as Americans. The temptation is going to be huge to try to figure out the technique, the step-by-step process that's going to allow me to get results, to be effective, to be an effective teacher, to be an effective minister, to be an effective evangelist, to be an effective Christian, to have an effective spirituality. I mean, how often have we asked and sought, I just want to be good. Someone tell me what the steps are. What are the steps to becoming a righteous, good, godly, pure, holy individual? I just need the steps. Give me the steps. It's always the question that we ask. And what Jesus is saying is flying right in the face of that. What Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms, I think, is it doesn't work that way. The transformation that counts, and I emphasize that counts, the transformation that counts is the transformation that only God can do in his own invisible, mysterious sort of way. We can't control it. We can't make it happen. We can't guide it. It just has to happen. Those of you who know something about church history, if you're familiar with Charles Finney back in the 1800s made a science out of studying the work of the Spirit in order to be a more effective evangelist. So he developed things like I can't remember what he called it, the mourner's bench, I believe he called it, and certain way to, a certain inflection in his voice when he taught, and many, many, many different techniques that he argued on a scientific basis were the techniques that would most prepare people to respond positively to the Spirit of God. And some of you are old enough to remember this, some of you are too young, but I remember in my childhood going to revival meetings and at the church. And the preacher would get up there and he would shout, and then he would drop into a whisper, and then he would shout at the top of his lungs, and then he would drop into a whisper, and he would shout at sort of random times. There was no sense to why he was shouting when he was shouting and dropping into a whisper when he was dropping into a whisper. But it just bugged you to death. And some of you, if you've experienced that in the past, I'm not even doing it. I mean, I'm not doing it to you. I'm just describing it to you. But you begin to feel anxious in my own description of it. What I would argue was happening is that the techniques that Finney had developed were mild brainwashing techniques. He was like that intonation was designed to create stress and anxiety. It just made you nervous. It just drove you crazy. And then the preacher would say, are you being convicted by the Spirit of God? Is the Spirit of God speaking to your heart? Are you beginning to feel guilty for your sins and so on? So he would create the psychological effect, and then he would identify that psychological effect with the work of the Spirit of God, and then say, respond. Respond to that work. Respond to the Spirit of God, and come forward here to the mourner's bench and so on. Was it effective? Yes. He probably brainwashed many, many people into stepping forward to receive Jesus as their Savior, or whatever language he used. Were they actually born from above and born into the kingdom of God? That's a different question. Some of them probably were, at least in time, but not because of what happened there. What was happening there was a sociological and psychological phenomenon, something that is to a degree controllable. Something that can, to a degree, be reduced to techniques and steps and methods and so on. But what Jesus is saying is, you can't do that with the work of the Spirit of God, and that's the only one that counts for one's eternal blessing. That's the only one that counts. It's crucial to understand that. I remember earlier in my Christian experience, talking with other people about how important it was that we as a church community or a student Christian community or whatever, how important it was that we love one another, because by loving one another, we were going to influence other people to become Christians. Well, how come it didn't work for Jesus? I mean, it's not, when Jesus says to love one another and instructs us to love one another and teaches us along those lines, it's not because he's giving us a technique. He's not thinking the way we're thinking. He's not thinking that if you'll just be this kind of community, you'll be attractive to people and bring people in and they will come to Jesus. Now, is it true that being a loving community is attractive to people? Yes. But does it get them into the kingdom of God? No. Should we be a loving community? Yes. Why? Not because it's effective, because it's right. Because it's emulating our Creator. It's emulating God. It's just plain the right thing to do. That's why we should be that. Not because it's going to have some kind of desired effect. I remember back in the 60s, hearing an interview with Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade, who argued that, or made the claim that there's all these people out there in the world that if they just heard the gospel presented in the right way, they would become believers. All they need is the gospel articulated to them in the right way, and then they will respond positively. On the one hand, that's very naive and very much out of touch with the nature of human sin, the reality of human sin, and out of touch with what Jesus is saying here. You can't make someone become a believer just by saying it right. Something else has to happen. The Spirit of God has to give birth to them on the inside. I think what he's saying is certainly understandable. I mean, who of us who have had our eyes opened to the truth and the wonder and the beauty of the gospel doesn't respond by going, why can't you see it? I mean, this is just so true and so right and so good. Why are you resistant to it? We don't understand other people's resistance to it precisely because we see. We have been given eyes to see. And I think that's probably the intuition behind what Bill Bright was saying is, well, I can see it. Maybe we just need to articulate what it is we see right, and then other people will see it as well. But that's ultimately a very naive position. The church growth theory that developed back in the 1960s was all about forming homogeneous groups within your church. You know, young single people, young married groups, plumbers for Jesus. You just have all kinds of homogeneous groups, because that will attract people. people will be attracted to people that make them comfortable. Other people that they can socialize with comfortably, they're more likely to come to a group like that than to be thrown into a group of people from different walks of life, different economic and social strata, different races, and so on. Because we get nervous with people who are not from my culture, who are not like me. So you don't grow churches very big when you bring together people, all those different various kinds of people that God has actually called into his church. If you bring them all together in the same place, that's not an culturally attractive place for people to be. So you're not going to grow very big. Is that true? Absolutely, that's true. Is that relevant? Why? We're not in the business of growing big churches. We're in the business of seeking, finding, and nourishing those people who God has called to himself. And so the whole church growth, mega church phenomenon is based on building a large group of people who are no longer resistant to identifying with Christianity. But just because they're willing to identify with Christianity does not mean they're born from above. It does not mean they're destined for eternal life in the kingdom of God. It's crucial that we understand the distinction. Otherwise, we get very confused about what's happening in Christian culture today. And I think I mentioned last week, I find myself constantly fighting this in my own experience, because I'm constantly asking myself a question that I already should know the answer to. I'm constantly asking myself the question, what is it I can do to bring people into the kingdom of God? How can I do this better? How can I do this more effectively? And that's the activist in me. The activist in me just wants to go out and get it done. But, you know, I remember these things that Jesus is saying here, and it kind of pulls me back short. But it's not about what I do. It's about what the Spirit of God is doing. My job is not to be effective. My job is to be faithful. Your job is not to be effective. Your job is to be faithful. Just do the right thing, and what will be will be. What will result will result. And the one who's going to determine that is the Spirit of God. Okay, I'm out of time. Let me just briefly introduce these next few verses and talk about them, and then I'll open it up for a few minutes of your questions before we go to our meeting. So after Jesus says that, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Now the question that we have to ask at that point is, what is Nicodemus responding to when he says, "How can these things be?" What things? The part where he says, "Unless you're born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Maybe. That may be these things. Or... And at this point, I'm more inclined to think that he's referring back to what Jesus just said in 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And it's to that that Nicodemus is saying, well, how can these things be? Well, what are you... How can this mysterious thing that you're talking about happen, work? What is this mysterious thing that you're talking about? And I think that's then what Jesus responds to. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Interesting title. I've heard it suggested, and it makes sense to me that Nicodemus was apparently one of the leading teachers, and that's why he uses the phrase "the teacher," that he was one of the leading teachers among the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things." I've already commented on Jesus already says, do not marvel or do not be puzzled that I say to you, you must be born again. Jesus has already said to Nicodemus, this shouldn't be a secret to you, Nicodemus. You've read the prophets, right? The prophets that talk about God pouring out his Spirit on Israel, writing his law on their heart, circumcising their hearts. All this language that the prophets use that make it clear that Israel is not going to be the Israel that God has called them to be until God invades their life and works some miracle on what he calls their heart, on their insides. Until that happens, the Jews are not going to be the Jews. The people of God are not going to be the people of God. So he's already commented that he's surprised in a way that Nicodemus hasn't got that. And now he's going one step further. Nicodemus is saying, well, how can this be? And Jesus is saying, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? I think, well, let me go on. Then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I think the earthly things that he's talking about, what he's talking about there is the earthly things are the things that have been spoken, articulated, stated, and revealed explicitly to us here on earth by the prophets of Israel. So it's the fact that God is going to have to invade the hearts of the Jews in order for them to be true Jews. I think Jesus is thinking of that as an earthly thing. All you have to do is go to your scripture, Jesus is saying, and Nicodemus, you know that's true. That's the case. That may seem mysterious to you. You may not be able to understand how you put together God invading a person's heart and the person freely making a decision out of their own free will. You may not be able to put all that together. But the fact that it is true, the fact that it is the case, is this accessible earthly thing to you. Well, you have demonstrated, Nicodemus, and all of your compatriots have demonstrated that you don't even really understand that. You haven't even really grasped that. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And by the heavenly things, I think it's what I would call the transcendent realities. It's the heavenly things are the things up where God resides, up where God is, up in the realm of God himself. The heavenly things would be the answer to the question that Nicodemus is answering. How can these things be? How these things can be is we have to extrapolate from what the earthly things that the scriptures do in fact teach to the transcendent things that the scriptures don't speak to explicitly and clearly. And one needs to extrapolate. But what's interesting to me here about this is that Jesus expects that if Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel, he ought to have been able to do that. He should have got there. He should have had by studying the scriptures clearly, explicitly, and with an intent to really understand them and really create a coherent picture out of them, he ought to have been able to infer the nature of God, the nature of the God that he's dealing with. He ought to have had his mind blown about how big this God is that came to Israel and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. But he didn't. He still can't get what Jesus is talking about. And so Jesus is just responding to him and saying, well, I'm not going to get into that right now, Nicodemus. Not going to answer your question. You don't even believe, you haven't even accepted really the things that have been explicitly revealed to you that are the foundation for understanding the more difficult things. So we're not going to go there right now. And just one last problem, and I'll open it up to your questions. In 14, Jesus, for some reason, goes into the plural. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Who's the we? I don't have the foggiest idea. For all I know, it's Jesus and the mouse in his pocket. I don't know. Okay, let's take 5-7 minutes for any comments or questions. Or
do you think one of the options might be he's referring to John the Baptist having just testified to him?
Could be, yes.
In the previous chapter, the Pharisees go to John and essentially ask for his credentials. Jesus drives the money changers and the animal sellers out of the temple, and they ask for his credentials.
Mm-hmm.
I'm seeing John the Baptist's testimony about who Jesus is a bigger deal than I used to. And so it makes sense to me in the flow of this.
Yeah, that does. And if it may not even be restricted to John the Baptist. It may be the whole line of prophets that he's just joining himself with, the testimony and revelation of God throughout all the prophets as well. But yeah. Thank you.
I had a question about the last section, about the tone he has when he talks to Nicodemus and responds about how you're the teacher of Israel. How do you get, I mean, it looks to me like he often, when I read that section, he comes off as
snotty,
kind of a sarcastic smartass, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
And which really gives me hope, but... being a Christian is a little easier. But
gives a different answer to what would Jesus do.
Right.
It?
Yeah. But it looks like he's trying to get rid of him. Almost, if you were the establishment, they always, in the movies, they always put Nicodemus in a white beard and the whole Pharisee outfit, and Jesus is the young hippie. Mm-hmm. And so you think of somebody that's grown up in the established spiritual world, and there's this young hotshot coming along calling you clueless. I mean, don't you think that, however sympathetic Nicodemus was at the time, Jesus is really testing him at that point?
Nicodemus is testing him?
Jesus is really testing him.
Testing Nicodemus. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. But there's nothing to say that he's not doing so. I mean, the problem with written language is there's so much that gets communicated non-verbally, body language, tone of voice, look in the eyes, and so on, in our interactions. To give an account of the actual person-to-person interaction in words, in written language, is not possible. So we have to be really careful that we don't, I mean, we can't help but read that stuff into it, but we have to be careful when we do that. I mean, is it not also possible that he's not being snotty with him, but he's being very sincere and earnest and compassionate? And I'm inclined to think that he was being very earnest, sincere, and compassionate. I think the thing that makes sense out of this whole section is that Jesus is responding to Nicodemus as someone who's being born from above. And he knows that, he recognizes that, and he's just trying to enhance that and bring that along by, as you say, challenging some of his assumptions. I mean, we'll see that especially in the next section. We won't get to that for 2 weeks, but particularly in the next section, he's basically saying to Nicodemus, what's going on in you is going to be tested, and it's going to be tested really severely. You think I'm from God, I'm going to die on the cross. What are you going to do then? So that's coming up, but yeah, I think you're right. But I don't think we have to read a snotty, sarcastic tone into it. But
this may have to wait till next week.
Okay.
I see mixed evidence as to where Nicodemus is at in this passage. His opening question is really positive and sounds really encouraging. We know that you've come from God, but then later on, Jesus in 11 and 12 says, "You do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things, you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" It doesn't sound real positive at that point. So I'm just wondering on what basis you're concluding that Nicodemus is.
Well, one thing I didn't point out. In that statement, starting with 11, he flips into the plural. So he's talking not about you, Nicodemus, but you, Israel. Now, I do think that Nicodemus fits that category, but it's not quite a pointed, focused to Nicodemus, even though it sounds that way, I think, in our English translation. It's a broad, look, you Jews have not accepted my testimony. If you don't believe when I tell you earthly things, how will you believe when I tell you heavenly things? It's a broader rebuke. Uh-huh. Yeah. No, the you is plural. Yeah. Let's see. Now, there's no question but what he is, Nicodemus is not there, it's just begun in Nicodemus. I mean, he's responding receptively to the signs that Jesus has performed. It doesn't mean he gets it yet. And so I'm not trying to suggest that Nicodemus understands the faith at this point, because I don't think he does. But I think that's what Jesus is trying to do. to someone who has who's shown and demonstrated an openness, he's saying, well, then let's begin. Let's start to understand this faith then. And so he really is trying to instruct him because he's perceived his openness. But I'm not trying to suggest that he is anything but clueless. He really doesn't have a clue yet.
Just a quick comment that Jesus spoke that way to his disciples sometimes too. Did you
right.
Don't you get what I was saying?
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean they remained clueless until Pentecost, really. Okay, we're gonna wrap the relationship between Jesus' signs and Nicodemus' belief. I think it would be good to explore that a little bit, and I'll do that in 2 weeks from today.